We've seen a lot of riots from an ungodly perspective. You know, riots coming into a community and it brings nothing but destruction. But today we're going to focus on a gospel riot. What happens when there is a gospel movement? And it's really what we're praying for in our communities, is that people would come to know Christ as their Savior. Paul comes to Ephesus once again. What do we know about this city, Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was a large community. It's a Roman colony, modern-day Turkey, right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a port city, a lot of people coming and going. Also had a massive library. It was one of the largest libraries of the ancient world. They had the Temple of Artemis with the goddess of Diana that was worshipped. It's considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world because of its size. There was a lot of sexual sin in the ruins of Ephesus. They've got on the sidewalks arrows pointing to the houses of the prostitutes. And this is what Paul walks into and sees God do a tremendous work, not only in Ephesus, but in this area of the world. Verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. So Apollos is ministering in Corinth, and Paul now comes to Ephesus. And the first thing that he does is he finds some disciples. He finds some followers of Jesus. And I think this is a wonderful thing to do when you go to a new community. It may be that you're about ready to move. You know, God's relocating you because of your job or some different circumstances. You know, what are you going to do when you get to that new community? Hopefully you find some disciples, you find a church, you plug into the body of Christ. I think it's fun too when you go on vacation and you're new in a new city, is go to church, right? And fellowship with believers, see what God's doing in that community that you're vacationing in, because God's got believers all over the world. His people are all over the world. And Paul comes into Ephesus, and the first thing is he wants to find some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Now, this is an interesting question that Paul would ask. What was it about this group of believers that caused Paul to say there's something missing? Do you know of the Holy Spirit? Has anybody shared with you the importance of the Holy Spirit? Now, we know that as soon as we trust Christ as our Savior, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. But also, the book of Acts talks about the baptism of the Spirit, or the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Was there a lack of love? Was there a lack of self-control? Was there a lack of the peace of God in their lives that caused Paul to ask this question? I like this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, have you then received the Spirit since you believed? Beloved, are you now receiving the Spirit? Are you living under His divine influence? Are you filled with His power? Put this question personally. I'm afraid some professors will have to admit that they hardly know whether there be any Holy Spirit at all. And others will have to confess that though they've enjoyed a little of His saving work, yet they do not know much of His emboldening and sanctifying influence. How about for us, when we look back at this week, would we say that the Holy Spirit was part of our week? Would we say that the Holy Spirit led us or guided us or instructed us or convicted us? Would someone observe our lives and say the same thing? Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So in this gospel movement, this gospel riot, number one is there's an understanding of the Spirit. They understood the Spirit. And Paul is going to instruct them about the Holy Spirit. He's going to lay hands and pray for them. And they experience the Holy Spirit in a greater way in their lives. And I think that this is foundational when we think of trying to live out the Christian life. You know, the Christian life is completely impossible in our own power and in our own strength. We can't do it. We think about trying to be a witness, living a life that's going to glorify the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit. And in Zechariah 4:6, it says, not by power or by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so Paul goes into this instruction about the Spirit, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized you with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So they had been water baptized, but it was the baptism of John the Baptist, meaning John the Baptist said, you need to repent and look for a coming Messiah. And so they did that. They acknowledged that they were sinners in water baptism, and they were looking for the coming of Christ. But then Christ came, and they believed Christ. They trusted on Christ. Now, there is some discussion and debate on Acts 18, and there's really two schools of thought. One think that they were believers in Christ. They just hadn't experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit. And there's others that say they weren't believers at all, and they came to know Christ as their Savior, and then they trusted Christ and were filled with the Holy Spirit. So either way, you can kind of pray through it and read through it and see where you land. I tend to land that they were believers. It says they were believers. It says that they were disciples, and they trusted Christ for salvation, but hadn't experienced that filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember what John the Baptist said? He said that, I'm going to baptize you with water, but there's one coming, speaking of Jesus, who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, where you're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. You're going to be filled in the Holy Spirit. So verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So now they get baptized again in what we celebrate here as well, this public declaration that you're a believer in Christ. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12. So Paul lays his hands on them, and notice what the scripture says, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that's what we see consistent in the book of Acts, is the filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Now, what's the evidence that we're filled with the Spirit? It may be that you speak in tongues. It may be that you prophesy. But the chief primary evidence that we're filled with the Spirit is the love of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1? The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, so you shall be my witnesses. That's evidence that the Spirit of God has filled us, as if our life is a testimony to Jesus Christ. So let's kind of back up for a little bit, because I think when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there is a lot of misunderstandings and a lot of ways we're uncomfortable. We're like, okay, I kind of understand the Father, I get Jesus, but I don't really understand the Holy Spirit. I don't really understand how the Holy Spirit works in my life. Then we've all seen a lot of abuses in the name of the Holy Spirit. People doing weird stuff, and they say it's the Holy Spirit, and we're like, man, I don't want anything in my life to do with the Holy Spirit. So first, the Holy Spirit's a member of the Trinity. We have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but yet one God. And Jesus tells us the role of the Holy Spirit. At the end of his ministry, right before he's going to be crucified, he says, I'm going to send another to you. And he says that the Spirit is our helper. And that word in the Greek means to come alongside and help. Who doesn't need a helper? Who doesn't want a helper? Also describes the Spirit as a comforter. Who doesn't need a comforter? And also that the Holy Spirit is our teacher that leads us and guides us in truth. Do you know you have the greatest teacher living inside of you if you're a believer, and that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to teach you as you study the scriptures, as you journey through life. And then in Acts 1, Jesus tells us that the Spirit is going to empower us, that we're going to be empowered with the Spirit of God. The disciples experienced three relationships with the Spirit. The Spirit was with them, Jesus said, and then the Spirit was in them when he breathed on them after his resurrection in John 19, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them in the book of Acts, empowered them to be able to live out the Christian life. We're living in interesting times. We're living in difficult times. And also, our sin's very real. Our flesh is very real. And we need that filling of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, Jesus also told the disciples, he said, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So the Holy Spirit is in us, but God does want us asking for that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Paul would write in the book of Ephesians, interestingly, right before marriage, and says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the Greek, it's this continuous command. Continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can't live out the roles in marriage without the Holy Spirit. So God wants us asking, God, would you fill me afresh with your Spirit? Or would you help me to follow the Spirit's leading in my life? And as this work happens in Ephesus, it begins with this understanding of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Paul, strengthened the Lord through the power of the Spirit, goes to synagogue after synagogue, reasoning with the Jews, pointing to that Christ is the Messiah, finds hard hearts in verse 9. But when some were hardened and didn't believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul notices the hard hearts. So now he goes to the school of Tyrannus. There's some ancient Greek literature that points out to these schools were lecture halls, and they would usually be open in the afternoon. They would work in the morning, take a break in the afternoon, work again in the evening. And Paul would use that break time to go and teach God's word. He was making tents. This is how he supported himself. And so he'd work hard in the morning, work hard in the evening, work hard in the afternoon, sharing in this school of Tyrannus. And notice they spoke evil of the way. More often in the book of Acts, Christians were referred to by the way than any other name or title. And it's association with Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So they're followers of the way. They've identified themselves with Jesus, and they spoke evil of the way. They spoke evil of Jesus. Now notice how long Paul stays in verse 10, and they continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The second thing that happens in this gospel riot, this gospel movement, is disciples were made. As Paul spends these 2 years in Tyrannus, sharing in this lecture hall, people are coming to know Christ as their Savior, and they're going out and sharing the gospel with others and beginning to disciple them, to be invest in them. A disciple is a follower of Christ. And this is so important. As we see this whole region impacted, it says all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't that Paul was going out to everyone. I'm sure he went out to some, but here's those that are coming in and they're getting loved and they're getting fed, and then they're going out into the mission field and they're proclaiming the gospel, seeing people get saved, and then investing in them as well. And that's powerful. That's powerful. Remember a few weeks ago, we were challenged by the high school ministry with the Pray 5 challenge. Pray for 5 people for 5 weeks. Like, how's that going? You know, do you find yourself praying for those 5 people and looking for opportunities and praying for boldness? But that's how cities, that's how regions, that's how people are impacted, is when we take the gospel out and say, I'm believing that God will do a work in their lives. And then when people come to know Christ as their Savior, that they have the opportunity to be discipled, that they have the opportunity to grow and be invested in. One of the things that we're just so grateful for here at Rocky Mountain Calvary is our School of Discipleship. And maybe you've never heard about it, but it's a 2-year commitment. And it's really kind of off of this model that Paul used. And Pastor Dan Hooker leads it, and he's also our Ellicott campus pastor. But for 2 years, on Tuesday nights, you come to the church and you study the Bible more in depth. It's basically a Bible college for the cheapest price on the planet, right? and you're studying the word in community with others, and you receive a mentor, and you also serve here at the church and serve in the community, and there's just so much fruit that has come out of this. I just overheard James, who's also on our pastoral staff, last night. He was in a conversation, and he said, pretty much everything that I learned about in ministry, I learned from Dan Hooker. He was discipled in ministry through Dan Hooker, and now he's on our pastoral staff. So another round will start in July, the end of July, and maybe God has put that on your heart. You're like, I really want to grow. I really want to be discipled. I want to know the word. I want to be equipped to be able to go out and share my faith in a greater way. It doesn't have to be through the school of discipleship, but investing in others, being invested in, taking the gospel out to those that don't know Christ their Savior, that's how regions are impacted. In verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, and these are unusual miracles, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I don't know how this happened in the first place. You know, someone gets a hold of one of Paul's handkerchiefs or aprons. Now remember, he's making tents. So he used these handkerchiefs. He used these aprons. And someone that's sick, someone that's demon-possessed, touches the handkerchief or the apron, and they get healed, right? Now, God's word says this is unusual. This is not God's pattern for miracles and healing. So if you're on YouTube or watching TV and someone's like, I'll send you my handkerchief for $99.99 and you will be healed. Just save your money. Like, just don't be a sucker and send in your $100 for some hanky. How gross is that? Why do you want their hanky, right? This is an unusual miracle. This is what God chose to do at this point in time. The handkerchiefs, the aprons, they were a testimony of Paul's labor of love, and God used it to bring healing and deliverance in people's lives. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." So this is interesting. You've got Jews who are not believers, but they believe in the Old Testament and they understand the demonic realm. They understand that there's demons and demon possession, wanting to see people be delivered. So they're considered Jewish exorcists. They see the fruit that Paul's having in the name of Jesus. There's some power there that they don't possess. And so they're like, we're going to try this. Speaking to a demon, we cast this demon out in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. But notice, Paul's the one that has the relationship with Jesus and the understanding of the gospel. These guys don't. They're counterfeits. They don't know the Lord, but they're trying to use the power of God. Have you ever maybe been tempted to do this in your life or seen this in other people's life? They really don't know Christ, but they'll use the name of Christ to their advantage. If this is an opportunity for maybe for me to get elected or for me to get a raise or all of a sudden I'm going to drop the name of Jesus because it's convenient for me. But as you look at it closer, you're like, I don't think you personally know Jesus. I don't think you personally understand who Jesus is. So this is the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest who did so. So these seven sons, they endeavor in this, and they're the sons of a prominent Jewish priest. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? That'd be pretty scary, right? Like, the demonic realm is real, and there's power amongst Satan and demons. And obviously, Jesus is much greater, but if you don't have Christ, look out. They're like, the demon's saying, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? Paul is known in the demonic realm because God is using him. He's a threat to the demonic kingdom. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on him, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This is that power in the demonic realm. This is that power of the demon, where Christ is greater, but apart from Christ, this demon's able to have his way on these seven sons of Sceva and beat these guys, and they run out naked and wounded. This got the attention of the community. Like, did you hear about these Jewish exorcists that tried to cast out this demon in the name of Jesus, and they got beat up and were fleeing naked? This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Number three in gospel movement was Jesus was magnified. Jesus Christ was magnified. You think of what's magnification. If you've got a pair of binoculars or old school microscope, right? You get to see something at a greater level, in greater detail. And the community understands who Jesus is in a greater way through these two events, through these unusual miracles, and also through these exorcists that were counterfeits that got beat up. And I don't know how God may do this in Colorado Springs, in Southern Colorado, in Colorado, throughout our country, throughout the world, but wouldn't this be an awesome prayer for our city and our community that Jesus would be magnified? That God would do stuff that would magnify his son and magnify the gospel. I think sometimes we forget the purpose of miracles. What's the purpose of miracles? So Christ is magnified, so people can see who Jesus is. And you may be in a place in your life where you can kind of relate with the sons of Sceva, where you know that there's power in Jesus, but yet you really don't have a personal relationship with Christ. Maybe it's more of, well, I can see this in my spouse, or I can see this in my parents. That was me growing up. I knew my parents had a relationship with the Lord, and I had said a prayer when I was a young kid, but I didn't have a relationship with God. Like, Jesus wasn't a part of my life. I really didn't love him. I didn't want to serve him. I didn't know if I believed in him or not, but I was sure in church all the time. You know, I was going through the motions. I was at Christian school. I thought it was all good. But if I was honest, I didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And God was gracious to get a hold of my heart and reveal himself to me. But I want you to hear this, is God knows you and he loves you and he wants to magnify himself in your life where it's personal, where it's not just the Jesus of Paul or the Jesus of my parents or the Jesus of my friend or the Jesus of my husband or wife, but this is my Lord, this is my Savior. He died for my sins. He knows my name. And that's what's so humbling about God. Is he so huge, he's so massive, he created the universe, but he knows us personally, and he loves us personally. This morning, on this cold, icy morning, God loves you, he cares for you, he wants to reveal himself to you. Cry out to him, Jesus, I want to know you. Would you be gracious to reveal yourself to me? And then pray this for our community, pray this for our loved ones, pray this for those on the five prayer challenge. Lord, would you be magnified? Would you do a work where your son is glorified in this community? In verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. This is number four, is the gospel had great impact. The gospel had great impact. They believe as Jesus is magnified, as they see the goodness of God, they trust the gospel, and then all of a sudden they start confessing their sins. And we'll see in the next verse, they start bringing stuff out to a fire that needs to be burned. We don't even see there's any instruction. We don't even see that Paul's going to them and saying, hey, you need to confess your sin. This is the evidence that Jesus is in their life. This is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel. And isn't this amazing that Jesus would die for our sins and he would rise again, come live inside of us, and then to begin to clean us from the inside out? Maybe you remember when you received Christ as your Savior, and all of a sudden you started getting convicted about things that you had never been convicted about before. There's been a few times here at church where I prayed with someone to receive Christ down here in the front. It's on a Saturday night. We'll get done praying, and they'll say, you know what? I was planning to go downtown and party and drink with my friends, and I don't think I'm supposed to do that. I didn't tell them that. It didn't have anything to do with the Bible study. What happened? Jesus is in their life, and all of a sudden they're like, I don't think I want to go out and do what I was planning. I've prayed with others to receive Christ their Savior, and they're like, man, I've really got to tell this person in my family. I've got to tell this friend. I'm going to go do that right away. I didn't tell them that. I didn't tell them, hey, you need to share your faith. Right away, the Holy Spirit started working in their life. That's the evidence of the Lord. That's the impact of the gospel, is the gospel provides forgiveness, heaven, eternal life, but also a vibrant personal relationship with Jesus where he starts to convict us. And we never want to grow out of this. Church, we never want to grow out of this. We never want to get to a place where all of a sudden we're comfortable with sin and we're no longer confessing our sin. That same Holy Spirit lives inside of us today. And there may be something in our life where it's like God's saying, all right, it's time to deal with this. It's time to acknowledge this before the Lord, to acknowledge this before others. In verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. I wonder how much that 50,000 pieces of silver would be worth today. They're practicing magic. They've got books on witchcraft, demonic activity. So there's a lot of demonic activity in Ephesus. You got demon-possessed people. Most of these believers seem to have some kind of demonic book in their possession. And again, the Holy Spirit's convicting them, and they're like, this is darkness. I don't need this in my life anymore. I'm getting rid of this. And there's this big bonfire in the city. This has to get the attention of Ephesus. It's so cool. You can look it up online, but we have amazing ruins of Ephesus, and it's this big metropolitan city. And in the middle of this perverse, filled with idolatry, filled with sexual sin, filled with intellect, you have people getting radically saved saying, no more, no more darkness. I'm bringing this out. This needs to be destroyed. And notice they didn't sell these books on Facebook Marketplace. They didn't sell these books on OfferUp, right? You know, some would go, well, they could have sold and then taken the 50 pieces of silver, and that money could have been used for the work of the Lord. No, it wasn't good for them. It wasn't good for anybody else. And I know this is a hard question to ask, but is there something in our life today that's dark? It's sinful. And the Holy Spirit's saying, just burn it. Like, just get rid of it. Don't hold on to it. It's time for it to go. Don't make excuses. It's just time to get this out of our lives and to deal with it. I love verse 20. Notice what happens. So the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. The word of God had victory in their lives. The word of God was being multiplied in their life. It starts with the gospel. They trust Christ. God starts speaking to them. They start confessing their sin and receiving God's grace. And then, all right, this has got to go. And the end result was a greater love for God's word, a greater understanding of God's word, and God's word having victory in their life. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. When he left Greece, he's like, I am journeying towards Jerusalem. He made a 2-year stop here in Ephesus, but now he wants to continue to Jerusalem and then hopefully go to Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of these who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So Paul calls for Timothy, and Timothy's going to come and pastor the church here in Ephesus. About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Have you noticed Jesus is controversial? And as Jesus is impacting this community, changing lives, there is this opposition to Jesus. There's opposition to the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar application and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. These guys, they're silversmiths, they make idols, silver shrines to the goddess of Diana. The goddess of Diana is at the temple there in Ephesus. Her home is in Ephesus, so people come here to buy this idol. Notice that Demetrius is not concerned about truth. He's only concerned about money. And he sees Jesus and Paul and these believers a threat to the money stream because people aren't buying idols any longer. Verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So number five in this gospel riot, this gospel movement, is idols are forsaken. The message of Jesus, the reality of who God is, got out to such a degree that people were stopping buying these idols, to the point where guys were worried about what would be the future of their industry. Could you imagine if this kind of gospel movement happened in Colorado Springs, throughout the United States? You know, what's similar to this today? It's pornography. Most likely this shrine had a pornographic element. When they would go to the temple of Artemis, they would engage in sexual sin and in worship, right? And the equivalent of today is pornography. And what if the gospel impacted our lives to such a great degree that those that produce pornography are like, man, I don't know if our industry's gonna make it. Like, we gotta stop those Jesus followers because they're telling people there's a different way to live and there's the power of God to be able to take you out of sexual sin and provide freedom in your life. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be cool to see that take place in people's lives? Unfortunately, we know that people are getting sex trafficked and then people are engaging. But the reason that that's profitable is because people are stopping off at all of these locations to hire a prostitute, and that prostitute has been sex trafficked, and it happens in Colorado Springs a lot more than we'd like to talk about. And what if there was such a move of God where those who are sex trafficking are going, you know what, there's no reason to keep doing this because people aren't engaging in this sexual sin any longer. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be incredible for the Lord to do? But it really does start in our hearts and in our lives. And when we look at the statistics and we know them to be true, is a lot of believers engage in pornography, right? And to be able to say, you know what, because of the gospel, because of the glory of God, because of the goodness of who God is, God's calling me to something else. I mean, that's what's happening here in Ephesus. They're like, I can't have this pornographic idol anymore. I can't engage in this anymore. God is calling me to something else, right? And what Paul shares with us, what the Bible teaches us, is that Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us. And that's very comforting. But also it should be convicting. When we engage in sexual sin, Christ is there. And Paul says, you've joined Christ to the harlot. You've joined Christ to that pornography. He doesn't leave. He's there in that moment. And God provides forgiveness. He provides power. He provides transformation. Confess it to the Lord. And a lot of times we want cultural change, but we resist change in our own lives, right? It's a lot easier for me to get angry at the culture and not allow the Holy Spirit to speak to my life and say, you know, what idol needs to be forsaken in my life? But God is able to do it. God is able to bring that victory in our lives. In verse 28, now when they had heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You're in a bad place if you've got to defend your God. You know, great is my God. Quit messing with my God. God defends himself, the one true living God. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. They can't find Paul. They grab Paul's buddies, and Paul wants to go into the amphitheater. But his friends say, no, don't go in. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. We know from the ruins that this was a massive amphitheater. Thousands are gathered in this amphitheater. And Paul's friends are in the middle of this mob. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them didn't know why they had come together. Isn't that crazy? There's so much confusion and yelling. Finally, someone's like, what are we mad about? Like, why are we all here? But anger moves anger, and everybody's upset, and everybody's crying out. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, and people wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So Alexander can't even give a word of defense. Once they understand that he's a Jew and dislike towards the Jews, then they just cry the more for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. It's hard for me to do anything for 2 hours without getting distracted, right? Imagine just chanting, great is Diana, for 2 whole hours. The city clerk gets involved, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesians, what man is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? He's trying to calm the crowd down. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing. Don't do anything rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He says, guys, you got to take this up through the legal system. We're going to get in trouble for this uproar today. And this is quieted. But it really is a gospel riot. They're upset by the impact that the gospel is having. A few applications this morning. And the first is this. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if Christ is not real in your life, you haven't turned from sin and trusted Him and been born again, today's the day. Eternity's real. Heaven or hell, God wants you to go to heaven. And as we sing this last song, come and receive Christ your Savior, like we're inviting you up right here to the front to say, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. If you've got questions, let's get into God's Word together. There's a team online that's available. If you're ready to respond, go to the chats, the comment, and say, I want to receive Christ as my Savior. And then, for us as believers, have we gotten a little bit calloused? Have we gotten a little bit comfortable? Is there some compromise in our lives that the Holy Spirit's speaking to us about? Things that need to be confessed, things that need to be destroyed, idols that need to go. Let's let God do that work in our lives. Let's let the gospel impact us afresh. We have a loving Savior that died for us, and we want to walk with Him. We want to be close to Him, relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help me through your Spirit to have victory over sin. The gospel really gives us the opportunity to not live in shame and hiding any longer. We don't have to live in shame. We don't have to live in hiding. We can bring it before the Lord. Bring it before trusted brothers or sisters in Christ. Let's let God do that work. And then let's pray that Christ would be magnified in our community, that God would move in a powerful way. He's the same God today, yesterday and forever, and then move out with the gospel? Where are those gospel opportunities today? Could there be a gospel opportunity at your Super Bowl party today? But by the way, how many are going for the Chiefs? All right. God be gracious to you, five people. All right. How many of you are going for the 49ers? All right. Well, the blood of Jesus brings us into unity, right? So we can be unified together in Christ. So let's stand together and let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your blood that was shed, that you invite us into light. You invite us into transparency, that we don't have to hide those things that you're putting on our hearts to confess and forsake that we would. God, for those that don't know you, would you please draw them to yourself into that personal and real relationship with you, to know your love, to be changed from the inside out. And we do pray for Colorado Springs, Lord, for Southern Colorado, even the state and the world, we ask that Jesus would be magnified. Would you do things in our community for your glory that would get people's attention? Would you give us boldness and willingness and power from your Spirit to go and share the good news, to share the gospel? So we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.